We're in the series titled Dying to the Resurrection, Man's Purpose, Constitution, Death, and Destiny. We're going to back up a little bit and look again at Genesis chapter 2 so we can focus upon God's Word, what it says, so that when we progress forward into Scripture, we know what the paradigm is. We're going to look at man's constitution again, just very briefly, and then how that the constitution of man has to do with death, regardless of what most major religions teach today, including those within Christianity. So if you will, take your Bibles, and some Bibles are in the pews, and if you need a Bible, let us know, and we'll try to secure a Bible for you. The first passage is Genesis chapter 2. We had already discussed the purpose of man, and that was man was to have dominion over the earth. In chapter 2, verse 7, the narrator gives us details how man came about, how man was formed. Specifically in chapter 2, verse 7, our narrator says, and not Bill, but our narrator says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I believe, Ralph, your New King James Version said living soul. And that's fine. A living soul is a good translation as long as you understand what? That the soul is the entire being. It's not a part of man. It is the entire being of man. Now, isn't that entirely different than what we hear? But notice that our narrator, not Bill, our narrator says man became a living soul or living being. I really like that term being because in English it has the idea of the entire person and not a part. Now, the only reason why I don't like soul, even though it's an excellent translation, it's probably the best translation you could have. It's because of the infiltration of Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, within Christianity that has divided a man, I'm talking about humanity now, composed of both soul and body. And that is not true. That is not true. The Hebrew word, when we read living soul, it's living nephesh. Everybody repeat that. Nephesh. The reason why I like that, Hebrew is not my native language. So when I say nephesh, it's very neutral to me. Isn't it neutral to you? Nephesh. It doesn't mean anything to you, does it? So we can look at the term nephesh, and we can look at what Scripture says about nephesh without the theological overtones that the word soul has in English. So if I refer to nephesh tonight, you know what I'm referring to. I'm referring back to Genesis 2:7. The first passage that speaks about man becoming a living nephesh. Of course, in our mind, we can say living being or living soul, and soul is okay as long as we understand it, the entire being of the person. But I like the word nephesh. So does everybody know what nephesh is now? Being. We also came to understand that the term nephesh was also applied not only to man or to humanity, but to all living, and our English translations have creatures. Now, it's living nephesh. Let me show you another passage in Genesis 2, verse 19. When the animals were brought before the man, verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living nephesh." What do you have in your text in verse 19? Instead of whatever the man called a living creature, what do you have?
Creature.
Creature. Creature. Ralph, do you have creature too? Okay, it's the same word, nephesh. When God breathed the breath of life into man, he became a living nephesh. Whatever living nephesh was brought before the man, he named it. Let's think about it. You have the plant kingdom. By the way, they don't have nephesh. Then we have the animal kingdom. Now, I'm using man's terminology now. What belongs to the animal kingdom? What kind of creatures? Okay, creatures that walk on four legs. What else? What other creatures or beings, living beings, let me use the correct term, living beings or living nephesh comprise the animal kingdom? Fish, birds. What breathes breath of life?
Mammals.
Bugs. See, you got the insects too, including mosquitoes. Gnats. We want to understand the full spectrum here. Get the idea that all of these different beings, they are called nephesh in Scripture. Why do I bring this point up? I think this is a very apt illustration. We all know the power of electricity in the fact how it energizes different things, and voila, it works. For example, we look at a light bulb, and when we turn on the electricity, what happens to that light bulb? It turns on. But isn't it different when we operate a can opener that uses electricity? But both of them use electricity. If we think of the electricity as the breath of life that energizes these different items, we get the idea that whatever the purpose of the item was made for, when we put the force of energy into it, it acts according to its purpose. So when God made the nephesh, different nepheshes in the world, when God breathed into the breath of life, into that nephesh, what happened? They start acting exactly the way that they were made. So fish did what? They swam. Birds did what? They flew. See? It's that easy. It's all encoded in the nephesh entirely. Everything's encoded. Now that is genius. It's amazing, the complexity. But that's the marvel of God's creation. This nephesh, if it does not have the spirit of life, it is dead. It is not animated. And that's true for fish, for birds, for four-legged creatures, for man, for everything that breathes the breath of life. Breathing animals and man have something in common. We have the breath of life. And that breath of life comes from God. Without the breath of life, this nephesh returns to dust. Any questions? I had a question at this time. How does a baby get the breath of life? Does God give the baby the breath of life or what? Remember back in the creation sequence that God bestowed a blessing both upon the animals and upon man. And they were to do what? Absolutely right. God gave them the ability to carry on that breath of life through their descendants. Excellent. And that's because of God's blessing. Without that blessing, we would not have been able to do that. Well, in Genesis chapter 3 last time, we arrived at the fact that, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And remember my illustration last week, fruit, whatever fruit that was, and I understand it as being the pomegranate, whatever took that fruit, the you, it's the same you who will die. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says to the man, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Notice it's not the real you, i.e. the soul. So in the house usually used, the soul is the real you, and the body is not. That's Gnosticism. That is Greek philosophy. But we were all taught that I have a soul. No, I don't have a soul. God never gave me a soul. I am a living soul or a living being or a living nephesh. Now, God also said, because they did eat, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, part of the oracle to the man, he said in verse 19, but by the sweat of your face you will eat till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Now that's what God says. He doesn't say you will go to heaven. Notice, I do not say this. Don't be angry at me. Don't think that Bill's wrong. Say God is wrong. Okay? And I wouldn't dare to. Because He's the one that's going to be resurrecting me. I'm not about to contradict God. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Look at it just a few verses later, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, cherubim or angels. And by the way, cherubim is plural. Cherub, singular. Cherubim, the I am in Hebrew, that's a Hebrew word. Cherubim is plural. And these are very powerful angels. Seraph, seraphim. A seraph is one angel. A seraphim are multiple angels under the order or the class of the seraphs. But the cherubs are a much powerful angel. In fact, Satan belongs to this order of angels, the cherubs. In any case, he says, he stationed the cherubim, plural, and the flaming sword which turns every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, is this clear enough? This nephesh that God made for man, what was required to sustain life? To eat from what? The tree of life. What happens if you're cut off from eating from the tree of life? You die! And that's exactly what happened. Now, if you're not convinced, look at Genesis chapter 5. I don't know how to make this any clearer. I really don't. But see, I have to, because this is the paradigm for all Scripture. And not one Scripture contradicts this paradigm. That man is taken from the dust, and when he dies, he returns to the dust. He does not go home to the Lord. Only by resurrection is that accomplished. But there's nothing innate in me, in this nephesh, that lives on. It dies. It really dies. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Let's see what is repetitious here. 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man, that is, or humanity, in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The same Adam that lived. Not part, the whole. To save time, talking about Seth, same thing. Verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Same thing as Adam, his father. Verse 11, talking about Enosh. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel, 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. This whole passage is talking about what? A person was a father of so-and-so, and he died. Exactly what God said. Now, who among us wanted to contradict God? They all died. There's no immortal soul. They died. Humanity dies. But despite that, we hear a lie that was given in the garden when Satan told the woman, "You surely will not die." And we have chosen to believe that instead. Now why? Because it shows the indifference to God's word and therefore our indifference to God himself. So if you're indifferent to his word, you're indifferent to God. And if you're indifferent to God, you're indifferent to his word. That's how it works. Is there any dispute about that, what the text says? Remember, Bill did not write this. Do not quote Bill.
What about the New Testament prayer? We're told that if we become Christians, we will not die.
There's two places that, John 10, but let's go to John 11. I was going to go to this passage later, but now is as good a time as any. It would be worth our while to read the entire passage. But in particular, your question is in verse 26. But let's read verse 25 first. Jesus said to her, referring to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Verse 26, notice the contradiction by our translators. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Is that a contradiction?
Yeah.
Okay. If you had the Greek text in front of you, verse 26 says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will not die in the age. In the age. But our translators translate it as never. The whole hope of the New Testament is the coming age when Jesus will come again. This age that we presently live in, beginning with Adam, until Jesus comes, is considered this present age. Paul characterizes it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, as this present evil age, in contradistinction to the age that is to come. But the problem is, you're reading your English text, right? And that's the only thing you can see. You will never die. I'm sorry that you have to rely upon me, but if anyone else here knew Greek, could open their Greek text, it would say, into the age. He will not die then. And the reason being, he will be resurrected and he will be given immortality according to 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul says. This text, if I read it at face value, verse 26, I would say either Jesus is a liar or no one believes in him. Are you all expecting to die? Well, according to that verse, then you don't believe in Jesus.
Well, don't then we over-spiritualize it and say you won't die spiritually?
Close into it. Marie brings up an excellent point. When we don't understand a text, what do? We import information that's not even in the text. Jesus is referring to that time in which he will come again, in the age to come, in which he will raise us up from the dead and will clothe us with immortality. And immortality means you will not die. You are death-proof. And that's in concord with all of Scripture. And what's interesting, our English translators, though that phrase occurs multiple times in the New Testament, they do not translate it in that manner anywhere else. And I ask why. We die, beloved. Get used to that fact. And we will return to dust. Now, none of us looks forward to death. Apostle Paul did not look forward to death. He looked forward to the resurrection. Death is a process, and we're all experiencing it. From the cradle to the grave, we are experiencing this process of death. How do you like it so far? You like the joints aching? How many of you have gone to the hospital because of serious illness? How do you like that? Who looks forward to that? Only an idiot would say, oh, I'm looking forward toward death, the process of death. No, you're not. The hope in the New Testament is the resurrection, not the death, the resurrection.
We couldn't go to heaven before we were judged.
See, there's another logical inconsistency. That's right. Because in Matthew 16, 27, I can give you the quote. When the Son of Man comes, he will judge. And at that time, that hasn't happened yet, has it? It's coming. But see, when we lock in our focus upon the here and now, we don't forgive one another. We don't show mercy toward one another. But when we stand back and look at God's grand plan, we can say, well, that's nothing to forgive you. I will show mercy. I will love my brother, regardless, or my sister. Is it hard to take in?
Yeah.
To kind of change your mind, thinking? Yeah, the text is easy. I'll grant that. I really think the text is very easy. The problem resides in Bill. Bill has been taught for so many years that man has a soul. And by the way, these are by very well-meaning people. Well, I would say for the most part. Okay, now get ready for this. Are you ready for this? If man is a living being, he's a living nephesh, what happens to things like purgatory?
There's nothing to go there.
There's nothing to go there. Do you realize purgatory was used to control the masses and to, of course, get the money? How simple it would have been for somebody to raise up and say, well, but the narrator says, or God says in Genesis chapter 2, I am a living soul and this returns to dust. I'm not slamming those who believed in purgatory. I'm not. Just wait until the Protestant side of things. we will say, the bodily ascension of Mary, that's ridiculous, right? You hear the Protestants say that. But yet, we won't say, well, the ascension of immortal soul, that's ridiculous too. We won't say that. It's just as ridiculous as what the Catholics believe. See, Satan is genius. He gets a group over here to believe in a body of teaching, which is wrong. He gets another group over here believing in a body of teaching that is wrong. And then guess what he has them do? Fight it out. And they're both wrong. And no one comes to the knowledge of truth, except those who have ears to hear and those who believe his word. I would count us among God's gracious acts for us to hear his word, to understand it, and act upon it. My dear brother in Atlanta called me and said that his young daughter went to an assembly today. And she came home and told her dad that the pastor spent the whole time talking about going home to heaven. You know the problem with that? Faith cannot respond to that. The faith which God gives us is based upon truth. When we hear error, faith cannot respond to that. We will respond emotionally, sure, but our faith will not be strengthened. It must be truth. It must be truth so that faith, with the ears to hear, we can understand and respond to God's truth. Very, very important. And I'm going to close with this verse, okay? Mark chapter 4. After the parable of the soils, Jesus encouraged those who had ears to hear to do something. In Mark chapter 4, in verse 23, said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." It's referring to the parable of the soils, which, by the way, has to do with the kingdom. Verse 24, he kept on saying to them, "Take care," or we would say, "Beware, beware what you listen to." Why? "By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even that which he has shall be taken away from him." And what is it all based upon? What you listen to. So I, as a teacher, according to James, when I am judged, I will incur a stricter or a double portion of judgment. Not only for what I believe, but what I am teaching others. It's a severe thing to be a teacher of the Word of God. But not only am I judged, so are you. What you choose to listen to. Are you going to listen to God's Word, or are you going to listen to tradition? And we didn't get to death. Next week?
Next week.
Death.
We're all going to die next week.
Yeah. Thank you.
Bill, would you do one thing?
Yes.
For us?
Yes.
Not tonight.
Okay.
The things you're throwing out here about the Bible and Scripture, what we hear. We have virtually no place to go to learn these things except to church, thinking that's the right place to go. So, think of some idea for us to take with us that tells us how do we learn to believe and understand the Scripture. Because what we read doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means.
Well, may I comment shortly on this? I am convinced that everyone who is born of God in this room can read the Scripture and for the most part understand it. But teachers are necessary to help. My problem, Ken, was I had Bible college. I went to seminary, and they told me what the Bible said. You, who have sat in the pews for years after years, how long have you been going to church? 30, 40, 50 years, 60, 70, 80? Maybe should I go up 90? 90 years. Over 90 years. And what's happened is that they've been told what to think. So it starts with a lie, communicated through a lie, Satan, told to the teachers. The teachers tell those in the pews. The chain has to be broken in that those in the pews have to open their Bibles and say, but, just like tonight. Did you hear it? But what about John 11? I love that. That's what should be happening in our churches. We have taught people over the years, shh, don't say anything. Be quiet. Who are you?
I am the clergy.
Yes, I'm the little lady back here.
Paul got to learn to read the Bible.
That's correct.
More carefully, regardless of the translation we're using.
Yeah, just read what it says, and then what will happen, that when the translation's error, you're going to start saying, but this doesn't jive. And then that's where the teachers could help as well, those who know the languages especially. Just like tonight, a dear lady came. She asked me, explain to me the thief on the cross. Because she has a question about, I understand what the text is saying, but what about the thief on the cross? But until you read the text and change that comma that's not part of the Greek text, today I tell you, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, being crucified, today I'm going to make a guarantee while hanging on this cross. You shall be with me in paradise.
But he doesn't say today.
No.
You're going to be with me in paradise.
No.
He's telling you today that you will be doing.
And it's so simple when you start reading the text, understanding the thief asked, you know, when you come into your kingdom. That's why, when you come into your kingdom. Has Jesus' kingdom come?
No. Not yet.
See how easy that is? Oh, and also, Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah the prophet was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So when they took him down from the cross, where was he? Put into the grave. How long? 3 days, three nights. And then what happened? Resurrection!
That we need to learn at this late date in our life again to find the truth out of the Scripture. You see what I'm saying? Because we have been told for all of these many years by clergy, sorry to say that, I'm part of the clergy, but
I'm convinced you can read the Scriptures yourself. I really am. Don't import anything into it. Just what it says.
I can say real quick, because I know you want to close. I think, speaking for myself, I won't speak for Steve, we've been thinking like this for about 15 years now, and trained in different things, exactly what is being refuted. And the confidence does grow. And my confidence in the Bible has exponentially grown, because I realize God wrote it for me to understand it. Read it, write it, so that only the scholars and the seminary students who make it more confusing, and the translators have helped make it worse. So I think, like I hear you saying, it's the same position we've been in, and we're saying, what I've experienced is that my confidence to read the Scripture and just say, if I will think well, I can understand what God wants me to understand. And there are a few key words that have been badly translated. Once you get some of those down, you just put the right...
in the context.
Yeah.
A context and observation.
Yeah.
Who, what, why, when, and what?
And it's exciting.
We have a ways to go. But hey, this is kind of exciting.
Yeah, for me too.